Okay, we're in the book of Hebrews, and in the King James Bible, you will see the description given Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. However, it is the consensus of most scholarship today that Paul did not write Hebrews. You'll notice immediately as you turn to Hebrews that there is no designation Paul, an apostle, to the Hebrews or to whoever. And so there is no internal evidence within Hebrews that Paul wrote it. In the 13th chapter, at the end of the book of Hebrews, there is one mention of one person who is associated with the apostle Paul. In 13:23, he says, "You should understand that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." And then there's a mention of those who come from Italy send you greetings in 13:24. And so there's a connection here with Timothy and with Italy. But this still doesn't establish that much as far as what is going on here in terms of the author of the letter. Basically, the Pauline authorship of Hebrews has been rejected because the theology and the language of the book of Hebrews is special. The issue in the book of Hebrews is not justification by faith. There is not in this letter the special theology of the Apostle Paul. The book of Hebrews, the issue is not how will a sinner stand on the day of judgment, but you might say the issue of the book of Hebrews is how can a man who is unclean worship in the sanctuary before a holy God. The fundamental picture which is given in the book of Hebrews is not the day of judgment and our accountability, but it's the temple service and our entering into that temple into worship before the holy God of Israel. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, that's an unanswerable question, apart from the Holy Spirit, which we accept, that the ultimate author of the book of Hebrews is the Holy Spirit. But the human vehicle through which the Spirit spoke is unanswerable. I'll give you just a hunch. My hunch is that it was Apollos. The reason for my hunch is that Apollos came from Alexandria, apparently, in Egypt. And we have the writings of Philo of Alexandria, who's a Jewish theologian, and we know something about the Alexandrian intellectual development. It was a great intellectual center. And there are some analogies structurally in thought form between the writings of Philo and the writings of the book of Hebrews. We also know that Apollos, from 1 Corinthians, for example, was intimately associated with the Apostle Paul's ministry. And that would be a very definite connection between Apollos and Paul and Timothy. And Timothy, as we mentioned, is spoken of at the end of the 13th chapter. Also, Apollos was known, as 1 Corinthians tells us, for his eloquence and his wisdom. And he was a more eloquent speaker as far as the Greeks were concerned than Paul. And there is a tremendous eloquence in the book of Hebrews and sophistication of thought. So that's just a possibility. The book of Hebrews was authored by unquestionably a very brilliant leader and teacher in the early church. This is an early letter. We gather from what he says about the temple service, that the temple in Jerusalem still stood, and so that this letter would be dated before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. See Hebrews 10:11 for an example of that thought. Now, what is the question or the problem that the book of Hebrews is written to deal with? When you read it through, there are clues as to what's going on in the life of this church. In 2:1, Hebrews says, "We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." There's the problem of drift. 2:3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" There's the danger of neglect, negligence. 3:12, "Take care, brethren, lest there be any of you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." There's the danger of falling away through an evil and unbelieving heart. 3:13, he warns that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's the deception of sin that they're facing. He exhorts them in 3:14 to hold our first confession firm to the end. There's the danger of their not holding on and holding true, clear to the end. He warns from the Old Testament example of Israel in 3:16 against rebelliousness, in 3:17 against sin, in 3:18 against disobedience, and in 3:19 against unbelief. In 5:12 he says, "Though you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again first principles." This church or this body of people have existed long enough so that they ought to be teachers. But here they are in their immaturity needing to be re-instructed in basic Christianity. In 6:1, he challenges them, exhorts them to go on to maturity. In 10:32, he says, "Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, publicly exposed to abuse and affliction." And so this church has gone through the fire. They have been persecuted. They have struggled. They have stood against those who would have destroyed them. He continues in 10:32 and following that they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. In other words, it became physically and economically disadvantageous for them to be Christians. And he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance." Since they've already struggled and endured so much hardship, he's exhorting them to continue and to hold on, to hang in there. He says in 12:7, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." And he talks about that discipline as being painful in the present in 2:11. So what we have here is a church, a body of believers, who have endured suffering and who have gone through a lot of ridicule and rebuke and persecution for their faith. And they're in danger now of drifting, of neglecting, of falling into unbelief, falling away from God, hardened and not enduring clear to the end. In other words, here's a church that's faced with the possibility of apostasy, of lapsing back into their old life. And especially their old life here would be the life of Judaism. And that's why this is called the letter to the Hebrews. It's written to Jews, basically. The argument, the metaphors, the images, the historical analogies, the Old Testament quotations all focus in upon Judaism. And you might say that the theological thesis of the book of Hebrews is that all that which was in Judaism was simply a shadow of the reality which you now have in Jesus Christ. All that the Old Testament prophesied and promised and prepared for has been merely anticipatory and very incomplete. And now the fullness has come in Christ, the completion has come in Christ, and therefore, if you lapse back into your Judaism, you're simply lapsing back into an old incompleteness and an old shadow which is not worthy of you, which is not fulfilling, which is not final and complete and eternal and satisfying. We saw an analogy, we can see an analogy there in Paul's letter to the Colossians that we were discussing yesterday. Now, the book of Hebrews breaks down into about three sections. Chapters 1 through 6, where Christ is shown to be better than the Old Testament order. And chapter 6 is filled with exhortation. And it ends, this first section ends with exhortation to go on to maturity, starting in 6:1. And Christ is contrasted in the first six chapters with the old order, and he is displayed in his uniqueness as God and man and set above that old order. Then in chapters 7 through 10, Christ is displayed in his, not in his person as he is in 1 through 5, but in his work in 7 through 10 as fulfilling the old order and being final as the great high priest. And the atonement is displayed in chapters 7 through 10. Then we are exhorted once again to go on to maturity and to persevere in our faith. And in chapters 11 through 13, that exhortation is done in two ways. First of all, by Old Testament examples of faith. And then secondly, by the exhortation as Christians to having entered into the fulfillment of what these Old Testament believers only look forward to persevere and to continue on in our faith. Now let me try to lay this out a little bit for you. And there's this alteration between, you might say, teaching and illustration and example and exhortation. In chapter 1, Hebrews tells us that the Son is greater than the angels. Let me just read a few verses. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. Now this is, you might say, the thesis, the introductory thesis of this letter. And it's that Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. In these last days he has spoken. In the former days, through the prophets, now, finally, through his Son. And that the Son is the goal of all things. He's the heir, and he's also the source of all things through whom God created the world. So he's the goal, he's the beginning and the end. You recall in the RSV, it's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. I forgot what the King James is, but this phrase or this idea runs all the way through the book of Hebrews. In his nature, he is God. Verse 3, he reflects the glory of God, bears the very stamp of his nature. His work is to preserve the world. He upholds it by the word of his power. Verse 3, to redeem the world, he made purification for sins, and to rule the world, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This phrase, he sat down on the right hand, runs all the way through Hebrews. You can trace it through. And this is one of the key images that the book of Hebrews uses to communicate the finality of Christ's work. Christ has completed his work, he's done everything, and now he sits down. He sits down in the position of authority at the right hand. But Christ seated is Christ who has completed what he set out to do. And then in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. And then the argument through the first chapter, quoting from the Old Testament, especially from the Psalms, is that Christ is superior to the angels. And this thesis is pursued, and it ends up in exhortation in 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So, chapter 1 is, you might say, the exposition of the supremacy of Jesus Christ as God himself, superior to the angels, and then the exhortation to then pay attention. Since he is in such a superior position, let's pay attention. Following the exhortation in chapter 2, the author of the Hebrews tells us that the Son of God became less than the angels. Namely, he became flesh and blood. He became a human being. 2:14. He himself partook of the same nature as children who share in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So, he who bears the very nature of God, 1:3, bears now the very nature of man, 2:14. He who was above the angels in his deity and in his glory became lower than the angels to take upon humanity that he might make us higher than the angels. To use a phrase, I think, from Irenaeus, who was a later church father, Jesus Christ became what we are that we might become what he is. That, as he says in 2:10, he might bring many sons to glory. And that he might deliver us in 2:15 from bondage. Okay. So, we have in the first two chapters, then, this fundamental teaching that Jesus Christ is God, chapter 1, he is man, chapter 2. And as the God-man, he is, first of all, greater than the angels, and then he is, secondly, greater than Moses, greater than the Old Testament lawgiver and leader, chapter 3. The contrast is made between Moses, who was faithful in God's house as a servant, and Jesus, who is faithful over God's house as a son, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. If you're going to lapse back into Judaism when you're under pressure, you'll be going back to Moses, who was simply a servant in God's house, and you'll be giving up your relationship with the Son who rules God's house. And after that brief exposition, then comes again the exhortation, starting in verse 7 and going through verse 19. Don't harden your hearts. Take care lest you have an evil and unbelieving heart. Exhort one another. Hold firm. And you'll see all the imperatives there of the exhortation. In other words, what we have here is we have this alternating style back and forth between the indicative, Jesus Christ bears the nature of God higher than the angels, therefore, don't neglect or fall away, the imperative. Jesus Christ has become like we are, therefore, we are to become like he is. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses, therefore, don't fall away, don't lapse back into Judaism. In chapter 4, there is the call and the promise that we are entering the Sabbath rest of God by faith. 4:2. That there is a promise at the end of chapter 3 that was given to Israel that they would enter the promised land, but they failed because of their unbelief. Now God has his promised land for us. It's a Sabbath rest. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to us. And by faith we enter into that rest, and we rest from our labors, and we enter into the celebration of the worship of God. But if we are not careful, by unbelief, we will miss that Sabbath rest as God's people in the Old Testament did. And then in verses 11 through 16 of chapter 4, the exhortation. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, hold fast our confession, with confidence draw near. In chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, starting at 4:14, and then in chapter 5, we are introduced to the high priest. If we're going to enter into the Sabbath rest, if we're going to enter into God's Sabbath, into the worship of God, and into the peace of God, how will we enter? We'll go through the great high priest. And who is this high priest? He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, 5:6. And there's a description, a very beautiful description in 7 through 10 of Jesus in the days of his flesh. His sufferings, his obedience, his perfection in becoming the great high priest, and then exhortation. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be teachers and what have you. And all of chapter 6 is involved in exhortation. Going on to maturity. 6:1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. And in 11 through 12, we have the thesis for the rest of this letter. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. Just flip over to 10:22, which is kind of the conclusion of a long description of Christ as the high priest and his perfect sacrifice. In 10:22, there's the exhortation, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean. There we have that same phrase, full assurance. We want you to realize the full assurance of hope. Let us draw near with a full assurance of faith. And so that assurance is based upon our knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and the finality and the reality of his total and perfect and complete work. And so, 6:11 leads us then into chapters 7 through 10. And then in verse 12, he says, of chapter 6, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And that leads you right into chapter 11, which is this long exposition of the Old Testament heroes who live by faith. And then it sets it up for chapter 12, where we are to go on in our maturity and live by faith, and a lot of exhortation in chapters 12 and 13. So 6, 11, and 12 serve as kind of a transitional thesis point for the rest of the book. In chapters 7 through 10, then, is the great exposition of Jesus Christ, our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in 10:19, the exhortation begins again. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Stir up one another to love and good works. And then in chapter 11 is the exposition of these imitators of those who through faith receive the promises, and we are called to imitate them, and their example is given. And then in 12:1, the exhortation begins again. Therefore, lay aside every sin and weight. Consider him. Don't grow weary or faint-hearted. 12:12. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands. 13:1. Let brotherly love continue, and what have you. And they're just a whole, you might say, shotgun of exhortation in chapters 12 and 13. Okay. To sum up, then, these chapters, and I want to take a special look at chapters 7 through 10. To sum up the opening part, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, 1:4. He became man, 2:14. He's greater than Moses, 3:3. He takes us into our Sabbath rest, 4:8. He is our great high priest, 4:14. Jesus Christ has divine nature, being above the angels. He assumed human nature, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, he assumed human nature, being made less than the angels. He is more than Moses, chapter 3. He takes us into our rest, and he is our high priest, chapter 4:14 and following. Let me just, I'd like to just pick up on some very beautiful summary phrases here in these opening chapters, and I just want to read them to you. 2:17, therefore, speaking of Christ, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. 4:14, since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Boy, is that important. Temptation only is sin when you yield to it. You say, boy, I get these thoughts in my mind, you know, and I think of these things and they depress me and discourage me. Well, the question is, what do you do with those things? Jesus Christ was tempted. You can't think of a temptation that you've been tempted to do that Jesus Christ hasn't already experienced. And so when we come, you have a temptation to, you know, to go into depression and unbelief. Christ had that temptation. You have a temptation to lash back in anger and resentment and hostility and rebellion, to even harbor murder in your heart. Christ had that temptation. You have a temptation to lust. Christ had that temptation. He was tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. He never allowed that temptation to be entertained by his selfishness, because he had no selfishness. He never entertained that temptation as the possibility for his life. But he understands. So you don't have to be afraid of him. He sympathizes. He knows where we are because he's been there with us. Let us then with confidence, 4:16, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So often, people don't move to other people because they say, he would never understand. Boy, if I told so-and-so what goes on in my life, they'd never understand. But you can't pass that off on our Lord Jesus Christ. He always understands. That's a great high priest. Okay. Now, I want to look at chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, which is really the heart of Hebrews' understanding of the finality of Jesus Christ in terms of what he has done for us. And what he has done for us is simply fulfilled the Old Testament in its inadequacies by introducing a new priesthood. And of course, this has a especially strong appeal to the Jew. The Jew who longed to go to Jerusalem, the Jew in the dispersion, the Jew in the Holy Land who made that pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, to participate in the temple sacrifice, and especially on that great day, annual day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the sins of Israel were expiated. Contemporary commentators on the temple sacrifice in Jerusalem, men who were observers of the time at the time, said that on the high holy days, when the animals were slaughtered in the temple, there was so much sacrifice going on that the priests were waist deep in blood. Now that may be a little offensive to you, but you can imagine what an overwhelming experience that would be, and sight that would be. Here are these pilgrims journeying up to Jerusalem, camping all outside the city, hundreds of thousands of people coming to Jerusalem, and the center of that worship was in the temple, and here was the priesthood and the great liturgies and all of the symbolism surrounding that temple. And the staggering part of that worship was the sacrificial system itself, and the and the execution of these hosts of animals in worship. It sounds so far removed from our world. Here, you know, as the high moment of all of that worship system which went on year long, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, once a year, would leave that outer area where most of the sacrifice went on, and he would make his annual journey behind the great curtain, the great veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, where the presence of God symbolically dwelt, and the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments, and the mercy seat, where God's law and God's mercy dwelt, there, hidden from view. There the high priest would go once a year, bearing this blood to make atonement for his own sins and for the sins of the people, there in the very presence of God. You can imagine, we perhaps shrink a little bit in horror at the bloodiness of that whole system. But you can imagine what an awesome sight it must have been, and what a tremendous impression it would make upon people. And what were they learning? You ought to read the book of Leviticus sometime. Don't read it just before you go to bed, or you'll never get through it. But make sure you drink a couple cups of coffee and then read the book of Leviticus through. You'll say, my goodness, I didn't know this was in the Old Testament, if you haven't read it before. Actually, the book of Leviticus is kind of the cookbook of the Bible. It tells you how to cut up the sacrifices and which part to burn and which part to do what with. And it's not my favorite book. But it's the ritual and the orders laid out for the sacrificial system and the priesthood and many laws relating to worship in the Old Testament. Well, what was God doing in establishing the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the temple ultimately? Tabernacle in the wilderness, then the temple. What was God doing? God was training Israel how to worship. And God was training Israel concerning his holiness. God was training Israel concerning what it means to have sin forgiven, expiated, cleansed. God always asked Israel to worship him by bringing the first fruits of the flock, the spotless lamb. What was Israel learning in that? Israel is learning to give her best to God, the first to God, the purer to God. In other words, Israel is learning not to give God the bottom of the box. He gets the whole cornflakes. He doesn't get just the little broken cornflakes that dribble down to the bottom of the box. He gets the first fruits. He gets the spotless lamb. And here, in symbol, in ritual, in sacrifice, here Israel was learning the great truths about God: giving your best to God, giving what is holy to God, dealing with sin before God in an elemental way. Most Jews in the Old Testament never could read. Most Jews didn't have access until the 2nd century B.C. and the 1st century B.C. They didn't have access to the Old Testament, to much of the Old Testament at all. How did they learn about God? They learned about God by participation in the worship life of Israel. Perhaps you've been to Europe and visited the medieval cathedrals, and you've seen those gigantic monuments to a whole, to 1,000 years. But there they are with all of these stone carvings, all of the statuary, and all of these, filled with this symbolism. The cathedrals, among other things, in the Middle Ages were the Sunday schools. How did the people learn? They didn't read or write. How did they learn? They learned by going into those cathedrals and visualizing and being able to see. And much of the whole drama of biblical history is carved into those cathedrals. And so, in a sense, through the temple worship and the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, God carved into the imagination and mind and memory of Israel the meaning of its worship of Him. Okay, Now, all of this is anticipatory, the book of Hebrews says, and it's now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, the book of Hebrews talks about two priesthoods. The first is Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the other is the priesthood that comes from Aaron. In the book of Genesis, Melchizedek is the king of Salem. And Salem is the more primitive name for what was to become the city of Jerusalem. And Salem bears the root of the word shalom, peace. Melchizedek's name encompasses two Hebrew words, Melech and Zedek. And Melech means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So, the author of Hebrews sees in Melchizedek, king of Salem, that he was king of righteousness, Melchizedek, and king of peace. King of Salem, king of Shalom. And he, kind of, you might say, blows in and blows out of the Old Testament. Abraham is coming back from battle, and Melchizedek comes down, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham pays a tithe to him of the spoils that he's brought back from battle. And the king, Melchizedek, just kind of comes in and comes out. And the book of Hebrews says, well, that's kind of a type, a symbol of the fact that Jesus Christ is eternal. He has no genealogy, he has no ancestry, he's a king forever. Now, the book of Hebrews doesn't believe that Melchizedek flew out of heaven and became king of Salem and then vanished back into heaven. Obviously, Melchizedek was born like any other human being and died like any other human being. But what the book of Hebrews is saying is that what's recorded in the Old Testament doesn't record his genealogy and his death and what have you, a big biographical thing about Melchizedek, because he's a symbol or a type of Christ, and so he appears and vanishes, suggesting the eternal nature of Jesus Christ who comes fulfilling this the priesthood that Melchizedek had in the Old Testament. Okay, over against this priesthood stands the Aaronic priesthood. And the book of Hebrews has a few things to say about the Old Testament priesthood, which came from Aaron in Moses' time and then came down through the generations. First of all, Abraham was the first Jew. And so, all the Jews were present in Abraham. In other words, in Abraham's seed is the potential for all of Judaism. In other words, if you'd been able to bump off Abraham, you wouldn't have had any Jews. So all the Jews were kind of resident there in Abraham. Now, I realize that this is a little tough on your classically trained, sophisticated, philosophical Western mind, but you've got to learn how to think biblically. So the whole Jewish nation was resident in Abraham. All the potential of Judaism was there, including Sigmund Freud and Karl Marx and all those other Jews. There they all were in the loins of Father Abraham, okay? Now, so when Abraham came to Melchizedek and paid tithes to Melchizedek and received a blessing from Melchizedek, Abraham admitted that he was inferior, and he admitted that Melchizedek was superior because he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And therefore, buried into the future of the Jewish people was all the Aaronic priesthood, which came bloodline from Abraham. And it was as if the Aaronic priesthood was paying tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. And so the inferiority of the Aaronic priesthood is seen in the fact that Abraham, who would be the father of that priesthood, tithe to Melchizedek, the superior priesthood. So that argument is given out in 7:9. Also, the Aaronic priests die, 7:23. And thus there are many in number. There are all kinds of priests running around, and they all claim Aaron as their ancestor. And every generation has had to have a new bunch of priests. But with Melchizedek, there is only one priest. Symbolically, he's a priest forever because we don't have an account of his death. And the true priesthood, namely the priesthood that Jesus Christ has fulfilled in the, like a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ in his resurrection is now the eternal priest. forever. And so this makes his priesthood a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood, the Old Testament, the Jewish priesthood, which dies in each generation. In 727, the Aaronic priests and the high priest who comes from Aaron have to sacrifice daily for their own sins as well as for the sins of others. And when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year, he goes bearing the blood of the animal for himself as well as for the sins of the people. And so, in other words, the Aaronic priesthood is a sinful priesthood. But the Melchizedekian priesthood, inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ, based on the typology or the symbol of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, is a priesthood that is perfect. No sins, therefore no sacrifice for his own sins. So in chapter 7, we have, you might say, the historical contrast between two priesthoods, Melchizedek and Aaron. And this contrast is developed, as we have just talked about. That's the historical contrast. In chapter 8, there's, you might say, the prophetic contrast. And this great prophecy from Jeremiah 31:31 concerning the new covenant. And that's the heart of chapter 8. From history, we learn the necessity for a priesthood that would be perfect and final and complete over against Aaron. From prophecy, we learn the need for a new covenant that would be complete and final over against the old covenant, which is obsolete. 8:13. Notice in that beautiful passage, and it's a great passage from Jeremiah, the promises of a new covenant with the house of Israel. The days will come, says the Lord, 8:8, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, not and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And in a covenant, the covenant is an agreement on which a relationship is based simply by the grace of God. This new covenant, God says, in those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Okay, what's the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant? The new covenant, the old covenant impresses itself upon us from the outside. The new covenant is written on the inside. The old covenant law is based on performance. The new covenant law is based on motivation, a change in motivation. The law of God will be written on our hearts. And think back about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the whole Gospel of Matthew with respect to this. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow or everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. You won't have to go around teaching people and saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the great least of them to the greatest. There will be a new knowledge of God. There will be a new heart, a new motivation for God, a new righteousness, a new knowledge of God, which again will be interior. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And that new covenant will be based on the removal of sin, which then will give, you might say, the spontaneous and true knowledge of God and the spontaneous and true motivation for holiness. Okay. The work of Jesus Christ then in chapter 7 brings a better priesthood historically exposited, and in chapter 8, prophetically promised in Jeremiah, this new covenant. In chapter 9, then, the symbol, it's you might say, exposited symbolically in the contrast within the temple between the outer court and the inner court, the Holy of Holies. And for the book of Hebrews, the outer court, where most of the worship and sacrifice goes on, is symbolic of the Old Testament, and the inner Holy of Holies behind the curtain is symbolic of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. And Jesus Christ, 9:12, has gone gone into that holy place once for all. Now, you just should, as you read Hebrews, underline and note that great phrase, once. Once, once, once. Once for all. 9:12. He went once. Christ's priesthood and his sacrifice is superior because in quantity it's only once, over against the perpetual sacrifice of the old system. And in 9, 12, and 13, it's superior in quality because he took not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not animal blood, but human blood. Not perpetual sacrifice, but one sacrifice. And he didn't go into a human temple, but into heaven itself. In other words, as our great high priest, he went, and he went into the true Holy of Holies, which wasn't in Jerusalem, but it was before the very presence of the throne of God in eternal glory. And he goes as both the priest offering sacrifice and as the sacrifice. And then in chapter 10, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his work was done. It was complete. He sat down, and it was authoritative at the right hand of God. So Jesus cries from the cross. I believe it's in Luke chapter 24. He cries from the cross, "It is finished." Notice Jesus doesn't cry from the cross. Pardon me, Luke 23. Jesus doesn't cry from the cross, "I am finished." Maybe it's in John. I'll get the reference for you. He doesn't cry from the cross, "I am finished." He cries from the cross, "It is finished." Pardon me, John 19:30. "It is finished." What is the "it"? The "it" is his work. Now, this is why we have a certain gripe with the Roman Catholic Church. And our gripe with the Roman Catholic Church is that the Roman Catholic Church has in the center of its sanctuary an altar. And upon that altar, says Roman Catholic theology, when the Mass is said, when the host is elevated, the miracle of transubstantiation takes place, and the wine and the bread becomes the actual body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he is sacrificed once again on the altar. No, I'm sorry, he's not. Because he was sacrificed once for all outside Jerusalem on the cross. And whatever the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist or Holy Communion is, it is not the sacrificing of Jesus again. Because he's made an eternal redemption. And the book of Hebrews stands full blast against this Roman Catholic theology. So, study through these great central chapters, and then, after seeing the completeness and the finality of the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, then we're called to believe this and to persevere in it. And the exhortation again begins in 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened up for us through the curtain that is through his flesh." By the way, the curtain there, you see, symbolizes that which separated the Holy of Holies and from the rest of the temple. And in the book of Hebrews, now the curtain becomes the flesh of Jesus. And that curtain, you might say, that which stands between God and the people now is the flesh of Jesus. He is the mediator, and that curtain is opened up. And it's a new and living way. And this is tricky, studying Hebrews. You've got to really know your Old Testament, and you've got to know the Jewish worship system and what have you. So this is a difficult book. But he says in 6:1, let's go on to maturity. He says, I'm not going to go back and just rehash the old doctrines of repentance and baptism and what have you. I'm going to give you a little more. And so this stretches you a little bit theologically and historically. Anyway, let us draw near with true with a true heart in full assurance of faith and what have you, and stir each other up to good works. Now, in chapter 11, the whole point of all this, you might say, once you've heard the gospel, in chapters 7 through 10, then the question is believing the gospel, and you've got to believe it by faith. And now the Old Testament is filled with examples of men who live by faith. And so we who have received this better covenant, the new priesthood through Melchizedek, how much more do we need to live by faith if they live by faith? And the 11th chapter is a recital of the Old Testament heroes. It starts with Abel, goes on to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Esau, Joseph, Moses. He talks about the walls of Jericho falling down by faith, Rahab the harlot, and then he goes on in 32 to say, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. In other words, he's running out of space, and so he can't go on, but he gives a great exposition here in Hebrews 11 of the Old Testament heroes who live by faith. And then in 12:1, we are exhorted, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, the metaphor of the Olympic Games, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated, there we go again, he's finished his work, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And here, once again, the church is stirred up to good works and to persevering in their faith, and exhorted and encouraged. They're to accept the present sufferings as discipline from the hand of the Lord, which will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness in 12:11, and they're to follow Jesus outside the camp and suffer with him in the 13th chapter and entrust themselves to the God who has called them and promises to keep them. This letter, then, is a great exposition and exhortation to Jewish Christians not to fall back into the old order of Judaism, the old law of Moses, and the old priesthood, which is simply a shadow of the reality in Jesus Christ. But having him who is God and man, and having him who has accomplished an eternal sacrifice for sin once and for all with his own blood passing into heaven, and having such a great high priest now as our mediator between God and man, one who understands and who suffered and who's gone through what we've gone through, we should come boldly and confidently to receive grace and to have confidence and assurance and persevere to the end. And this is a very beautiful and a very deep letter, and I commend it to your careful study. And thus endeth the reading of the book of Hebrews. Let's bow in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this time together. We thank you for a profound and difficult book such as Hebrews. It's calling us all to go on to maturity. Lord, we pray that this book might drive us back into the Old Testament, that we might understand the great promises and pictures given there to Israel. And we pray that this book might drive us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for the sufficiency and finality of his work. And we pray, Lord, that you would glorify your holy name in our midst, and that we might glorify your holy name, and that, Lord, we would persevere and stand fast and have the fullness which belongs to Christ and not settle for anything less. In Jesus' name we pray.